and my gift and his spirit, and I must confess to you that I've had difficulty in finding a handle. I've circled the topic time and time again, and I've read the scriptures again and again, and I confess that until May of this year, I had difficulty finding a handle. But during May of this year, we had John Hendricks from the Sunday School Board with the First Baptist Church in Arkadelphia leading a workshop for small groups. And since our church is vitally related to Wachita Baptist University and Henderson State College, we inevitably spent some time on those two campuses. When we crossed the ravine and went to Henderson, we walked into the president's office. His name is Martin Garrison. He's a giant of a man in compassion and Christian love. And in the course of our conversation, he casually reached over on his desk and picked up a little statuette and placed it in my hand. Now, the statuette was of a little girl, and captured in her face was all the pain and the hurt and the frustration of life. Etched deeply in her face was the evidence of suffering and great sorrow. Had I stopped looking only at the face, then I would have walked out of that office with despair. But written on the pedestal of the little statuette were these liberating and redeeming words: "Run and play, darling." I walked out of there. I said to myself as I walked away, what a profound and moving philosophy of education. Then it hit me. In fact, it ran over me from behind. That line, that run and play line, darling, is more than a philosophy of education. There's gospel in that line. There's good news in that line. There's a handle in that line that I can hold on to and talk to you tonight about your life and your gifts and his spirit as well as mine. He who has ear, let him hear tonight what the Spirit would say to this generation in this particular place. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God is saying tonight to the people of God, maybe he's saying, you ought to learn how to run and play, darling. That first line, run, is a good line. It's a liberation line, you see. It's a freedom line. And that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus, in his Nazareth manifesto, found in Luke, I think the fourth chapter, doesn't matter, you look it up if you please. He took it from Isaiah anyway. Jesus announced in the Nazareth manifesto, I have come to set those who are in captivity free. And he was saying to people who had known the grinding bondage of guilt and oppression and injustice, I've come to shake the shackles loose. I've come to set you free. There comes a time in everybody's life when he needs to hear that one great word said loud and clear. Run, my child, run in freedom. You know, parents have to say it to their children. Quite often they need to hear us say it sooner than we get around to saying it. But one day we have to say to our children, not because I want to get you off my back, and not because I want to get you out of my hair, but because I want you to get beyond my shadow and stand in some sunshine for yourself, run away, darling, run. Oh, it's so very hard to do. Some of you here tonight haven't heard your parents say that, and the apron string is stretched taut for over 2,000 years, miles. You're still tied to the parent because the parent hadn't said to you, you're free to be who you are. You're free to celebrate your own uniqueness. Alan Payton, in a poem that I cannot forget, said, I see my son is wearing long trousers. I tremble at this. I see he goes forward confidently. He does not know so fully his own gentleness. Go forward, eager and reverent child. I began to take my hands away. I shall see you walk careless on the edges of the precipice, But if you wish, you shall hear no word come out of me. My soul, my whole soul will be sick with apprehension, but I shall not disobey you. Life sees you coming. She sees you coming with assurance toward her. She lies in wait for you. She cannot but hurt you. Go forward, my son. I hold the bandages and ointments ready. Every parent needs to tell his child, run away and be yourself. Run away and get out of my shadow. Run away and celebrate your uniqueness. Run away and find an identity of your own. Be who you are. And you know the church ought to say it to her children too. The church is so threatened by the Jesus movement, and I'll tell you why. Because the church has been afraid of liberated people. And the church needs to learn how to say to the sons of God, you can run away and do your thing wherever you happen to be. Clarence Jordan was a prophet. Do you know his name? Dallas Lee has written a book entitled The Cotton Patch Evidence. It's the story of Clarence Jordan and the Cononea Farm experience in Georgia. Clarence Jordan was a prophet, and we don't like prophets, at least not local prophets. We have some prophets here tonight. We have Frank Stagg here tonight, Bill Pinson here tonight, but we wouldn't want to live with them all the time. We'd rather our prophets stay in Louisville or Fort Worth most of the time. We can bear them once a year, but not that often. To tell you the truth, really, the only safe prophets we know are dead prophets. Well, we make an annual pilgrimage in January to the prophet's graveyard. Several years ago, we visited Amos. We dusted off his tombstone. We said, we've come to hear what you said, Brother Amos. You know what? If Amos came to address this assembly, we'd string him up. We'd run him off. We like our prophets dead. The only saved prophet is dead prophet. Clarence Jordan was a prophet. And in speaking to the American Baptist Convention one time, he drew an analogy between Mary and Jesus and the church and her children. He said to the American Baptist Convention, as Mary was the instrument through which God gave his son to the world, then the church is to be the instrument by which God gives his latter-day sons to the world. Mary had difficulty in taking away her hand, and the church has difficulty in taking away its hand. Sometimes the church, like Mary, waits almost too late to tell you that you're free. Clarence Jordan said, I grew up in a little Baptist church. I learned the scripture in its womb. I suckled at its breast. And then when I got up to go about my father's business, that little church said, come back, Clarence. Don't do your father's business. You must be your mother's child. And when I persisted in going about my father's business, that little church renounced me. They expelled me. They threw me out. Then he said, in a very moving line, I hope before I pass on to glory, that little church will take me back. I hope that we shall gather again, even if it be around the crucifixion with the brethren, and that little church will know that I really did love her, but I couldn't hold on to my mama. I had to do my daddy's business, my father's business in the world. The church has got to learn to take away hands. The church has got to learn to say to you, you're free! You're free! You're free to be what? You're free to be human. You're free to become everything God intended for you to be. And what else can you be but human? The only argument I have with some of the spirit people is that they act like there's something wrong with being human. What do you want to be, a roadrunner? Or would you want to be an angel? You don't look well in wings. And I want to know what's so wrong with humanity. God loved it. God created it. God gave it. God sent his son to redeem it. What's wrong with humanity? What else can you be? Well, you're liberated to become fully human. You're liberated to become who you are with your name, your face, your address, your zip code. My name is Dan. My present location is Earth. My zip code is 77777 because I'm not finished yet. I'm moving toward fulfillment. I'm free. That's a terrible thing to be free, a dangerous thing. Because once you're free, you can't ever again stand chained. Once you're free, you can't ever again be driven into a corner and surrender your humanity without a struggle. The first line is run. The second line is play. Now, we're not supposed to talk about that in church. If you laugh, somehow you're not spiritual. You don't please God or any of the other people unless you wear a kind of a frown as if, well, I can't use that analogy here. We don't believe in playing much, do we? Well, do you know Jesus believed in playing? I've told my kids, and I don't know whether they've heard or not, that Jesus might be as well pleased with our playing as he is with our praying. Because you see, in playing, we began to discover our gifts. That's right. We began to discover who we are and why we are as we began to play with abandon and play with joy. Have you ever watched a little child play alone? Have you ever watched the little child carve out his identity as he played with the instruments and objects and toys around him? Why, in his play and solitude, he begins to uncover his gifts. He begins to discover his identity. He begins to find the will of God written into his life by the gifts that God gives. You need to play too. Sometimes you need to play in silence and solitude. Sometimes you need to make that inward journey of discipline and listening and meditation and groping and sorting out. I would remind you, though, of what Martin Buber said. When you begin to learn what you are and what gifts you have, you ought to keep them a secret for a while. For in every new idea, every new awareness, every new insight deserves at least a 9-month pregnancy before it's birthed in the world. Sometimes we find our gifts by playing alone. But more often we find our gifts in playing in a circle of brothers. Did you know that's true? We discover what our gifts are because when we are in a circle of brothers, we know that they won't laugh at our gifts. And that's what the church ought to be. A circle of brothers that would encourage us and enable us to uncover our gifts, expose our gifts, and even name our gifts. Now, you Latter-day Saints didn't hear the scripture at the first service. Talk from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the many different kinds of gifts. Well, there are many different kinds of gifts. But one of the tragedies of the church is that we haven't allowed you the kind of community and communion that would enable you to bring your gifts to the surface. But once in a while, you find a small circle, you find the church on the road, you find a little band of brothers where you can be who you are, and suddenly, in this atmosphere of warmth and love and trust, the gifts begin to emerge. And the brothers name the gift. The brothers say, John, your gift is singing. Praise God for your gift. That's one. Or Norman, your gift is art. You know it when you see it. You can smell it. You can write it. You can do it. Praise God. Or Elwin, your gift is music. We've been seeing it. You've shown it to us. You've shared it with us. Every night we've been here. But you know what? When you name the gift, you become responsible for it. Once the brothers have named it, then you become authoritative at the point of your gift, and you can't ever escape the responsibility of it. You have to live with it. You have to exercise it. You have to cultivate it. And you have to present it again and again to the world. And a little band of brothers, as we play, our gifts began to surface. When I was in BSU 20 years ago, they used to tell me that I ought to have the courage of my convictions. And I still think that's true, but I want to add another line. Some of you mealy-mouthed people ought to have the courage of your endowment. You ought to take up your gift with gladness. and use your gifts to the glory of God and to the helping of man. And the Spirit that says for you to run in liberation, that same Spirit says, play in silence or in the company of the brothers until you know what you can do, and then do it in the world. Do it in His name. Do it for the brother. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it. He's given it to you. He set you free to use it. And He holds you accountable. All your freedom is real. He gave one 5 bags of gold, another 2 bags of gold, and another 1 bag of gold. And it says in the scripture, then He left the country. And yeah, you really are free. God doesn't leave the universe, but He leaves the country. He goes away. And in your freedom, and in your play, He lets you uncover your gifts. And whatever those gifts are, He expects them to be used and to be claimed and to be celebrated. What would happen in our world if the 1,600 or 1,800 students here would suddenly, in the midst of a celebration like this, discover what the gifts are and then scatter all over the world and live that gift up and live that gift out. The last word is darling. That sounds like a sentimental word, and I like it because it is sentimental. I like it because I need to get in touch with my deep feelings. Darling is the word of affirmation. And I tell you, none of us have the courage to be free, and none of us have the guts to exercise our gifts until we've heard that last word of affirmation, darling. Oh, Paul says well in his letter to the Romans, for all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Listen, the Spirit you received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a Spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to say, cry, Abba, Father! And that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit and testifying that we are God's children, and if God's children, then heirs. We're God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs if we share His suffering now in order to share His splendor thereafter. You know that scene about Jesus' baptism? Where He goes down to the dirty waters of Jordan. There His cousin John stands. Jesus says to John, I've come to be baptized. John said, I shouldn't do it. I'm not worthy. Jesus said, I'm not talking to you about worthiness, John. Come to be baptized. And the Bible says that when He was baptized, He heard a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I've been a part of a small share group for about 2 years now. And one of the members of that share group is a black preacher named Bill. One night he was sharing the highest moment of his life. He said that at his ordination, after everybody there quit speaking, and they do a lot of speaking in ordination, he said his father stood up and said, I'd like to have a word. He said, that young man kneeling there belongs to me. This is My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what I thought when I heard Bill say that? Lord, I wish somebody would say that to me. I wish somebody would say that I'm their son. I wish somebody would claim me, affirm me, say they love me. On February the 10th of this year, I went to a hospital in a state of deep depression. I am not well yet. I stayed there for 1 month. During the time I was there, only my wife, Mary, and my two little girls, one's a big girl, Jill, and Julie, were able to see me. I think the depression was a result of unresolved grief and guilt and anger. My mother had died when I was 2.5 years old. Somebody had told me that she was asleep, and that hurt me very much. It gave me a case of incurable insomnia. But most of all, when she went away, there wasn't anybody there to call me darling. There wasn't anybody there to say, this is my beloved son. My father wanted to, you understand? But he was hurting too. He'd lost his mother when he was 6 months old. And he too, for 60 years, had carried a load of unresolved grief. Let me tell you what happened the day I got out. The doctor said, you can go home. He can't preach for 2 months. I preached the next Sunday in the First Baptist Church in Pine Bluff to 25,000 people by way of television. That's not the important thing. He said, you can go home. We'll release you at 11 o'clock. And so Mary, my wife, called my father, who had been, you know, chomping at the bit, wanting to see his son. And she said to him, Dan is getting out today at 11. I stood at the window shaving and looked out at 9:30. And would you believe, my father was there an hour and a half early, walking up and down in the parking lot. And when I walked out the door, he embraced me for the first time in 30 years. And I'm here to tell you that there was more healing in that embrace than in all the psychotherapy and all the pills. For suddenly I heard a heavenly father say, you too, Blake, are my beloved son. And I'm right well pleased with you. Do you know what the truth of the matter is? He's pleased with you. You know, we're sorry. We fouled up. We've messed up. I have. You have to. But he still claims. He still wants to say to you, you're my child. I've written my will for you in the gifts that I've given you. You're my well-loved son. I set you free to be who you are and to exercise your gift in the power of my spirit because you're my daughter. Strange thing about the sons of God. Once they know they're God's sons, once we know we're his children, we can't ever be bound again. Nothing in this world is going to stop us. For the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the best part is, we have a place in it. Run and play, dog. When they buried old Clarence Jordan, he died a few years ago. This guy was a prophet. I love it. Read Cotton Patch Evans. Let me tell you what happened, though. After he died, they had to load him in a panel truck and carry him to town to get somebody to pronounce him dead. That's how unpopular they were in Georgia. Well, after all, they didn't like the idea of white folks and colored folks living together. And one day, old Clarence Jordan said, okay, brother, here's the New Testament. You show us what we're doing wrong. And as the fellow wouldn't do it, he said, well, damn it, you go on and leave us alone then. After Clarence died, they put him in a pine box and carried him up the hill to dig a grave in that red Georgia dirt. And the 70 or so people who lived on Connolly Hill Farm felt a great sense of loss. And the men worked out their emotions with their shovels. But suddenly over that crowd, there swept a sense of celebration. And suddenly they recognized that there was something in Clarence Jordan that transcended even the finality of death. There was something in Clarence Jordan that couldn't be killed. That there was something in the truth that Clarence Jordan taught that nobody could ever stop, not even death. A little girl, 2-year-old Faith Fuller, expressed it best. She stepped up to the grave and sang the first verse of her favorite song to a son of God, Clarence Jordan. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you, dear Clarence. Happy birthday to you. And that's the way it is with the Son of God. There's something eternal about us. There's something that can't stop us. There may be some people here tonight that have never heard that liberating voice. You're my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus loves you. And the Spirit came to bring the message. And in these moments together, if you're led to accept Jesus as Savior, walk it right out down this aisle. There's some here that need to recommit life. You've had gifts buried too long in red bandanas, and the world needs your gifts. You don't have any right to keep them back, for God gave them, and He expects you to use them. There may be those here who just simply have a feeling inside that there ought to be some changes made. I don't know how you are or where you are, but we're here.